Morning. If ye then with Christ be risen, that statement relates to what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be continuing here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And so the statement said there, if ye then with Christ be risen, seek those things which are above. We just think about that. If ye then with Christ be risen, just the idea that in Christianity, there's already a resurrection. Yes, it's the resurrection of Christ. We know there's the what's been recorded about Lazarus and how he was risen from the dead. But we know when Lazarus was risen from the dead, he was dead. I mean, everyone knew that he was dead. It says that he was in that tomb for 3 days. And there was even a great concern about disturbing him, disturbing that body, because surely by now he stinks. And he was risen to life. And Christ was risen to life. But when we think of being risen with Christ, we think of being, in a sense, that we were as dead men walking, and then we have a resurrection, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And that is the state of the Christian. Maybe I'll just take a moment and also pray here before we continue. Lord, this morning, just help us to see in a greater way as we look into your word, just the wonderful benefit that you have given to mankind. Man living in sin, walking in sin, being alive, but yet spiritually dead. And that so many years ago, thousands of years ago, you had a plan, that you instituted a plan, and it took generations to see that plan come to fruition in the Lord Jesus. And that even today, we still reap the benefits of your grace toward us and your love toward us. Again, just bless the remainder of this service, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read the first portion there of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Or in a time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As I was considering these verses, this passage, even this book of Ephesians, this letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to this church, I wondered how it was for him to be able to communicate spiritual concepts to a heathen culture. Of course, the Spirit of God gave him wisdom, and I think that he had been quite prepared for the task through his own experiences. But somehow he had to communicate their need, their spiritual condition, and their need for redemption. I was thinking about what it says in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter took that opportunity and the Spirit of God was moving. And here Peter was preaching. And it says that there were many there and from different nations. But by the Holy Spirit, he was able to preach. And there was understanding that was there. But some of what he talked about were the things that the people there, many of them, probably most of them, understood. Because they had a concept of already of who God was and what God had already done for the Hebrew people. In that, he spoke of David, someone that they were all familiar with. Who didn't know who King David was? Who didn't know what God had done for the people of Israel? And again, I think of Stephen in Acts 7, how when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he took that opportunity to speak to those who weren't necessarily glad to hear what he had to say, but his audience knew of the things of which he preached. His audience knew of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon. They knew all of these things. He had a context to work from. But when Paul comes to this people in Ephesus, they didn't have that. And in a sense, for most people there, he had to start from scratch and speak to them about their condition. In verse 1, Paul talks about spiritual death. One reality of life is death. In their culture, they had what we would call a polytheistic religion. The Ephesians had their own beliefs on the topic of life and death and the realm beyond all of that. The fact is, in many heathen religions, there is an obsession with death and evil spirits. In this last century, there has been a resurgence of interest in the occult, in the supernatural, and partially that's because of a popularity of numerous books and motion pictures whose subject matter has been witchcraft, magic, evil spirits, and death. In his book, After Death, What? William B. Wart says that a nationally known radio minister asked his listeners to suggest topics for radio sermons. He said that of those who responded, 70% asked for messages dealing with life after death. So this topic of life, death, and what next is an important one. So Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here Paul addresses not the topic of physical life and death, but the greater reality, the mystery of spiritual life and spiritual death. The good news is that of the gospel is what the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews. Although it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Death is not the end for those who have been delivered from spiritual death, but it is just the beginning for those who have been quickened or made spiritually alive in Christ. This spiritual truth was revealed to the Pharisee Nicodemus. It says that he came to Jesus in the middle of the night with a question about his spiritual condition and eternal life. Now, when you read that portion of Scripture, you never see a question. Nicodemus didn't ask the question, but that was his purpose for coming to Jesus. And Jesus knew the question that was on his heart. So before he could even ask the question, he gave him the answer about the kingdom of God and what it would take to be part of that kingdom. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. And yet he didn't know the answers that to the question that plagues many people, even him. In that same chapter there in the book of John, chapter 3, we know these verses. And so this is part of the answer that he heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world might be saved. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. What Jesus was revealing was that even though man's greatest need is to come to the light, most do not want to, because the light reveals their true condition. Later, Jesus also said, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. (Clears throat) In Adam Clark's commentary on this idea of the living dead, he writes, "But he that has passed from death unto life has changed his country or place of abode. Death is that country where every Christless soul lives. The man who knows not God lives a dying life or a living death. But he that believes in the Son of God passes over from the empire of death to the empire of life." He says, "Reader, thou wast born in death. Hast thou yet changed from the place of thy natural residence? Remember that to live is sin. To live in sin is to live in death. And those who live and die thus shall die eternally." Here in Ephesians in verse 2, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers of their former condition, being spiritually dead in their sins, saying, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And he goes on further and says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Before they had responded to the gospel, those who were now part of that church had no hope. They lived their lives in the only way that they possibly could, according to the course of this world. Conform to the world, even as they lived, just as everyone else lived that was all around them. But they didn't sin casually. They sinned continually, just as all the generations had before them. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we often refer to as the spirit of the times reflects the wider course of this world. A course in which men are in basic agreement about what is right and wrong. Right and wrong is just what I think it is. So, also what is valuable and what is worthless. It's what I think it is. What is important and what is not important. It's the morality of the day. Sinful men have many different ideas and many different standards. But in some ways, they are in total agreement that the system and things of this world are more important than God's divine perspective. The world's outlook is all of one mind. Whether they know it or not, they are fulfilling the goals and the values of their system, though it defies God, and it is destructive. Sinners are persistent in their rejection of God and God's plans, and they condemn those who use the word of God to speak against their system. Those who have this world, they are one mind because they actually have a common leader, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the ruler of this world until he is cast out. He will continue to rule. The power of the air, I believe it refers to Satan's many demons, his host of demons, who exist in this sphere around us. And I think Paul has this in mind when he refers to later on in Ephesians, and he warns of the rulers of darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. This world has been divided into two kingdoms. And that's what we believe, and that's what we teach. Those who have been born again, who have been saved from the wrath to come, who live for God, and those who are unsaved and who live for self. During this age, Satan and his demons, they dominate, they persuade, and they influence every person that is unsaved. Does that make sense? Yeah. If there's two kingdoms, and there's the kingdom of God, and the righteousness that he brings and he presents, then those who are not of that kingdom are of the other kingdom, and their leader, whether they acknowledge or not, whether they believe it or not, is Satan. Maybe that sounds like too bold of a statement to make, but I think we have to get a hold of the reality of that. Satan is the prince and the ruler of this world system. Now, let me say this. Not all unsaved people are necessarily controlled by Satan or demon-possessed. But knowingly or unknowingly, they are under Satan's influence. The natural inclination of man is to respond to his fleshly desires and the ever-present leading and influence of Satan's demons. In a sense, they are on the same spiritual wavelength. When we hear of, when we read of horrendous things that happen in this world, and the world looks at them, they try to analyze the situation. When you hear of shootings and murders and just so many bad things that happen, and then the first thing that the authorities do, if the perpetrator lives through it, and many times he doesn't, many times he brings destruction upon himself, or he is destroyed in the process of perpetrating his evil deeds. One of the first things they do with that individual is try to figure out what was going on in his head. Where was his mind? And of course, it wouldn't be right to acknowledge that perhaps this is just evil. This is an evil deed. But to do that would to be acknowledged that there is such a thing as good and evil, and that there is God, and that there is Satan. And so, try as they might, they bring in the psychiatrist and try to figure out where was this person's state of mind. And many times they just lock them up and drug them. But the fact of the matter is, I think more times than not, these people who commit horrific crimes are motivated by influences of demons. But the world can't acknowledge that. Here in verse 3, Paul acknowledges the fact that we all start out in the same place. All children of wrath. All seeking to satisfy our own fleshly desires. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We would all probably agree that a just judge, when presented with all the evidence in a court case, should make a just ruling and pass sentence according to the requirements of the law. But sometimes there is a place for a judge to show mercy. Sometimes the circumstances of the situation require a judgment that maybe is a little bit unusual. But normally, we would all say that we are looking for a just judge. And God is just. God is a just and merciful judge. Paul says the wages of sin is death. He also said this, but God commendeth his love toward us in that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In 1 John it says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of God's mercy and grace, he has made the means for all men to be reconciled to himself. We think about grace, a simple definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God. And as I think, as Brother Clinton alluded to earlier, the definition of grace is much more than that. Grace is much more than just God's unmerited favor. I found a little illustration. It says this. If you feed a stranger that comes to the door, that is unmerited favor. What did he do to deserve a meal? So if you feed a stranger who comes to your door, that is unmerited favor. But it is scarcely grace. But suppose after robbing you, then you feed him. That would be grace. Grace, then, is favor shown where there should be rather negative consequences than positive. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we are born into this world, we receive physical life, while at the same time, we receive a sentence of death. Hardly seems fair. But God, in his mercy, puts restraint on that sentence while we are all in a time of innocence as children. But the duration of that restraint is limited to the moment when a child understands the consequences of sin and the need to repent and to surrender to God. Now, God only knows that moment, but when it arrives, the condemnation of sin and the sentence of death is in full force. While we want to be careful not to promote child evangelism, as parents, we have a responsibility to beware of our children's sin condition. When we are born again, we are quickened or made alive with a resurrection from the death of sin to a life of righteousness by that same power that raised the body of Christ from the grave. In verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Christ is our assurance that there has been a full atonement and that we are justified by his blood. So when we believe the record which God has given of his Son, we receive his atonement. And we are raised from death to a life of righteousness. And now we sit, as it were, in heavenly places in the kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom. And we have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we also have full access to his Spirit. In Hebrews it says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And I say even more mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. God gives us this example of the church in Ephesus, as it's recorded here, to be an encouragement to us and to all generations. In his infinite mercy, he quickens dead souls and forgives the sins of the most sinful when they repent and believe in Christ Jesus. So what God has done for these sinners at Ephesus, he will do for anyone who repents of their sins and believes the gospel. Because this verse that we well know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There have been, and there still exist, many religious followings that follow a certain code of behavior. And I could probably name off a number of the world's largest religions, but there's a lot of little ones too. And these religions, adherence to certain rules, principles, and practices earns you a reservation in some future place, some paradise. Offerings to idols, fasts, observance of daily rituals, and good behavior are often the prescribed method of securing your final reward. But the Christian has been given the whole truth and nothing but the truth concerning what God actually requires. In Deuteronomy, God said this, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, and regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. And this is what God said to his people. We see here that God's desire was for his people to walk in the things that God had set before them, his commandments, his statutes, and they were all for their good. God's desire that they would be obedient to these things, that they would fear him, but even more so, that they would love him. So God's requirement to the stiff-necked people of Israel was for them to turn their hearts toward him, to have circumcised hearts. His desire was for people to love him, to serve him fully in heart, mind, and soul. And so that is why he gave them these commandments. And their promise, we read this in Exodus chapter 19. Their promise to God was, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, the record of the Old Testament reveals that although the Hebrew people had good intentions, they missed the heart of God in their relationship with him. He offered goodness, love, and mercy. They saw God's requirements as law, not love. I saw something, came across it. Just a short statement here. It says, talks about a cartoon. It says, in a cartoon, some Pharisees were debating with Jesus about salvation. And they said to him, we get our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And unfortunately, that had become the mindset of the religious, the Pharisees. They lost sight of a loving God and instead sought to earn their salvation. In Romans it says, Paul says this, there is now, therefore now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The scriptures are clear on this question of works and grace. Salvation is a free gift. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. We only receive it by the mercies of God. Yet the scripture says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God still has an expectation. In his epistle, James asks the question. He says, in James chapter 2, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And he gives an illustration. Right there in the scriptures, we have this illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Well, it profits them nothing. And it profits you nothing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We know that the law, it says that the law was a means. The law was the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. We are in many ways a better place than the Ephesians were. But in some ways, they had the advantage of having the Apostle Paul, who had directly met with God to bring them the truth of His Word. But we have God's Word before us, the New Testament and the Old. And so we can learn of the things that God had done to His people. We can learn of their mistakes. There's two ways to learn things. We can be taught how we can get a hold of things. Or we can make mistakes. And we can learn things too. We see the mistakes of the people of God in the Old Testament. We see some mistakes in the New Testament. We see through church history the mistakes that the church made. We also understand that even today, the church still makes mistakes. We are not infallible. We make mistakes even here. But God has a desire for His people. These people that He has risen from spiritual deadness. That's us. God's desire for us is that we would fulfill these things, even this thinking about this illustration that James gives. You know, it's akin to what the words of Jesus, even in our memory verses, speaking of meeting the needs. When have you met His needs? When you've done it to others. And James is saying the same thing. This is faith and works in action. In closing, I just want to bring to you a short phrase from the words of A.W. Tozer. He said this, faith and works are two sides of the same coin. And like a coin, they are inseparable. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin. And they are inseparable. If you tried to split a coin in half, if it was a dollar coin, when you're done, you have nothing. It's worthless. So we need faith. And we need works. And God has provided the means. We all know that this is not of ourselves, but that it is the gift of God, life eternal, living the risen life is God's doing.